I think I'm going to start there, Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm going to share a truth that was a great blessing to me personally, and it was something I had never heard before, and I'm going to kind of lay a nest for it, I guess, sort of, and guide to it, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. Got a little bit of a Bible study here that will fit, and we're going to profile a man that might not be our first choice as far as heroes in the Bible go. But I think it says more about you than it says about the man when we learn of it. Please bless these last few minutes and help us, Lord, to walk away with something new about you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a pastor who groomed me and got me going in this matter of soul winning. He was called him a gentle giant. His name's Pastor Gary Wilkins, still pastoring, wonderful guy. And served with him up in Maine and was in that church for the better part of 12 years. And he took me under his wing and taught me to hang sheetrock. And he said, I think we better get you on soul winning because you can't do a thing with sheetrock. So we went in and got in his car one Saturday. And he had one of those white late 1980s K cars. Does anybody here remember what the K car looked like? There's one man hesitant to raise his hand. It was a white, squared-off, Plymouth-looking type of thing, and we called it the Pope-mobile. He didn't like that, but it was a joke we could get away with. Oh, here comes the Pope-mobile, and he'd take the ribbing a little bit as long as we didn't milk it too much. Hopped in the car with him. We went out driving on a Saturday, and he's driving along, and all of a sudden he starts laughing to himself, and an inside joke isn't worth it. So we said, Pastor, what you joking about? What's so funny? And it wasn't something funny. It was something sweet to him. He quoted Isaiah 42, verse 3. I was off by a chapter there, forgive me. Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now you think for a second about that. Those reeds, if you take the Nile River, for example, speaking of Egypt and other rivers, they valued these particular reeds because they had air pockets in them. And as long as those weren't broken, those could be used for skiffs and for boats and for things of that sort. But once one of those, the rib was broken on it and it snapped, it was pretty much useless. People would throw it away. I mean, you couldn't use it for building anymore. You couldn't put it back together again. And you know what man would throw out? That verse shows us God says he can renew. He can renew. You look at the next half of the verse. A thread of flax that served as the wick in an oil lamp. That was pretty much useless when it burned down to the brim of the lamp. The wick would smoke, the lamp would go out, and the whole lamp is useless unless it's got a wick. But you know, when something grows dark, and again, here's what I think the inference in the verse can be, is that when it grows cold, when it grows dark, is that God can make it burn again. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. And Pastor and I drove down the road. And you know, as I thought of that, preacher, that was kind of like a birth moment for me on the importance of soul winning, because we were going to people who were essentially the castaways and the toss outs and this thing of the world, the trailer parks and some of the shabby houses and some of the nicer houses, the cul-de-sacs where we would go through there, we would pull up and we'd knock on the door and we saw our fair share of bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. And I began to see, as God redeemed these people, how precious and how important that was. And it was a sweet thing to me. I saw the lifeline of soul winning in that verse. Do you know that Muslims are rolled flat by the disappointments of life just like us? We can refresh ourselves in the knowledge that our God is very different from their God. And they will argue, no. Look, Allah, Jehovah, same thing. Not at all. Not at all. You got to look at the nature of this and you'll understand. They couldn't be further apart. In the Quran, we read the following, Surah chapter 2, verse 190. The Bible says, their book says, Allah loves not transgressors. Notice it doesn't say that he hates the sin. It says he loves not transgressors. Surah 2:276, we read, he loves not creatures ungrateful or wicked. Boy, that would count a lot of us out, wouldn't it? And you know they're forced to memorize that stuff? Loves not. Can you imagine pounding your spirit with the memorization of those kinds of words? What a hopelessness that can breed into a person. So when a Muslim says, I believe God would never use me, do you know he's right? Because why would Allah use a condemned person? Think about it. Because nobody passes that test. Nobody clears that bar. But what about Jehovah God? Unlike Islam, we have a God who will breathe life into people who are as good as dead. That's us. And still say this. And I mean still we say this. Think about the hope that we get from our God. I believe God could use me. But I don't think he will use me. I hope you don't miss that statement, because I'm telling you, whether it was on deputation, whether it's going from church to church, this is something that we pick up many times from the teenagers, but also from all age groups. Teenagers talking to you. Moms and dads talking to you. Young adults talking to you. Oh, yeah, sure, he could use me. He's God. He could use me, but I don't think he would use me. Why are we defeated when we have a God who is so different from the God of the Quran? Why would that be? I want to prove to you that God goes to the extreme, listen to this, to build a winning army out of losers. Think about that thought for a second, because that's what he uses. I want you to turn now to Isaiah chapter 41. And we're going to dart around. We're going to be using our Bible. But Isaiah 41, 14 uses a very interesting word. There are two very famous worms in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 41, 14. Follow it with me if you would. It says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Bible calls Jacob a worm. And the more we learn about Jacob, the more we might see, yeah, you know something? I guess that's understandable. As long as we don't look in the mirror too closely, we can think that. I mean, Jacob's name means what? It means supplanter. It means trickster. I looked up the 1828 Webster definition of supplant, and it's interesting. It says, the exact wording is, to trip up the heels. Now, what does it mean to trip up the heels? Well, if you've ever watched a Three Stooges episode, instantly I get a laugh from Brother Dave. I knew, because you get the mental image. You know, in walks Curly or whatever, Mo sticks his foot out, and plates are flying everywhere, and whoop, 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 he goes down and crash, and it's the pratfall and the predictable outcome from that. Or maybe you can think to your sixth grade class, right? And you've always got the class clown, and he calls over a stooge. The stooge unknowingly walks up to the class clown, and his conspirator gets on all fours behind him, and what happens next? Boom! Gets shoved over and rolls elbows and feet over, and that's much to the roars of approval and laughter of the folks who are standing around and egging him on. That's grade school for you sometimes. And in comedy, that's called the payoff. Brother Dan and I would know that from a radio standpoint. The clown, in other words, is motivated because he benefits, notice this, he benefits at someone else's expense. He gets attention, and that's what motivates him. Now, Jacob was not a clown, but he was a supplanter. If supplant means to trip up the heels, do you know that's exactly what he did to his brother Esau? Think about it. I mean, clowns are attention getters, but Jacob was not an attention getter. Actually, it was quite the opposite. Jacob's goal was to avoid attention as he benefited at someone else's expense. And we know the story, don't we? A thumbnail of it would be something like this. Jacob got his famished brother to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. And later, he conspired with his mother to stage a banquet and a costume party. Remember the hairy arms? Wait a minute, your voice is like Jacob. The arms are like your brother Esau. And then he stole the paternal blessing from his blind father Isaac. Now, I'm laying a little bit of foundation because I want to come to a point here that shows how Christ qualifies the least of us, but we've got to look at it in order to see it really. Esau discovered his brother's trickery. We know what happened. Jacob already had run for his life. Now let's look back at our verse again in Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I guess he was kind of a worm, wasn't he, when you think about it? You know, any time there is sin or deceit between two people, they receive a mark or a scar. The one who did the pushing, using the analogy there a little bit, the one who did the pushing gets the mark. He's marked. But the one who did the falling gets the scar. How's God going to deal with something like that? Whether you've inflicted the wound or whether you've received the wound, maybe you've had this thought before. Well, it's not that God can't use me, it's just that he won't. Or maybe you could say it another way. You could say, well, I know God could use me if he wanted to, but he won't use a worm like me. You're the guy that pushes, that inflicts, God won't use me. You're the guy who fell and you were humiliated, God won't use me. You see, we're disqualified. We disqualify ourselves because of a lot of the episodes that we went through in relationships and with other people and whatnot. You think God knows that? Of course he does. Can you imagine Allah, the God of Islam, using a guy like Jacob? Maybe his kindling would, but not much else. I mean, there's absolutely no grace there whatsoever. But Jehovah God fashions man out of dirt, so he's going to do something with Jacob. Keep following me here, because I want you to see where this goes. It lands in an amazing place. I want you to notice three lies of Jacob. Just in case you think that he hasn't disqualified himself enough, notice what he does in Genesis 27. Turn there if you would. These are going to be pretty obvious, but I want to reinforce this so you can see where this goes. There was a first lie. The first lie that Jacob did was that he lied about his name. Take a look at Genesis 27, take a look at verse 18, if you would. And he came unto his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I'm Esau, thy firstborn. So we know the first lie. He played off of his father's blindness, didn't he? Dad can't see. So I'm going to tell a lie. I want you to look at the second lie. He lied about his duties. As Jacob pretended to be his brother, Esau the hunter, he lied about the job that he didn't do. Look at verse 20. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, well, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. You know, mom kind of shared in the lie with him, and the whole thing, the ruse was played out, and that was the second lie. But look at the third lie. Finally, as Jacob lied about his identity and he lied about his duty, I want you to see something else he lied about. He lied about a third thing. He lied about his love for his father. Look what verse 26 says. This makes me shudder a little bit. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. Verse 27, and he came near and kissed him. It sounds to me, when he was talking, comparing the voice in the field, that he was a little bit suspicious. Must have had a little bit of a handle on Jacob's character, and yet he still gave the blessing, didn't he? His father gave Jacob the blessing of the birthright. By the way, who else in the Bible was betrayed with a kiss? Jesus. This is all part of a framework that's being laid out, I think. I'm coming to something here. You know, students of the Bible have scratched their head about Jacob because you see this and you say, you know something I could see why God would call him a worm. And then all of a sudden, there's a portrait of Jacob that starts to pop up after this. And it's perplexing if you're not careful. Remember, in Romans 13:7, the Bible says to render honor to whom honor is due. And then as we read the Bible, particularly through the Psalms, it seems that principle gives honor to a worm. He associates his name with Jacob again and again, doesn't he? Let's get into Psalms here for just a few moments. Turn to Psalm 20. Look at verse 1. Psalm 20, verse 1. God may be trying to tell us something through all of this. Psalm 20, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." The name of the who? What's it say? It says, "God of Jacob, defend thee." God of Jacob. God identifies with Jacob. I mean, why didn't he pick God of Moses? Why didn't he pick God of Joseph? Why? But again, and again, you know, 25 times he calls himself the God of Jacob. Look at Psalm 46:7, please, if you would. Psalm 46:7. Notice the Bible says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." He even tells us to meditate on this, Selah. Look at Psalm 75:9. I'm not going to give the whole pattern, but you can see the pattern unfolding for yourselves. Notice this, Psalm 75:9, the Bible says, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." Finally, Psalm 146, verse 5, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Each time, as God is lovingly talked about here, we see it framed and pursed in those words that bring in the God of Jacob, the God of a worm. What is God trying to tell us with something like this? I mean, that's his word for him. He chose the word. Maybe this lends some light on this, okay? I'm beginning to wrap up, but I want you to see that on one special occasion, and we know where this is going, but there's a part here at the end that maybe you've never heard before. Maybe you have, but maybe you haven't, and it's fascinating. I love it. I get my Bible bumps over it, brother. But this one we all know. I mean, the special occasion, the God of Jacob is the supplanter, is brought to the end of himself. I mean, years earlier, he's deceived his earthly father, Isaac, by putting on a disguise and saying, "Bless me." He insisted, he demanded a blessing. And then the years passed. Turn to Genesis 32. We know this. Genesis 32. Take a look at verse 24. And so often when there is an epiphany in our lives, when there is a change, when God jars us, when God is about to do something amazing, these words will appear in our lives, in our life story as well too. In Genesis 32, look at verse 24, the Bible says, "And Jacob was left alone." God gets us alone to himself at special times. And this was a special time. We'll read a few verses. "And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day," verse 25. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." And then verse 26. "And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let me go, except thou," there it is again, "bless me." He demanded a blessing. And do you know there was a corner that was turned here in Jacob's life? And we start to see why at another part of the Bible, which I'm taking you to. But let's look at that corner right now for the sake of it. Jacob asked the right one for the blessing, didn't he? He asked the right one for the blessing. God took a loser and used him to sire the 12 tribes of Israel. And why did he do it? Well, we know because he can. But there's more to it, too. It's to show us that God gets glory out of the insignificant. He gets glory out of the bruised reed. He gets glory out of the smoking flax. He gets glory out of the worm. But it was no accident that the word worm was used. And really, this is the whole message that's kind of put into a thimble at the end here. And I hope you'll take it to heart here. Because there are some people in a room this size with a group this size who are saying, "Oh, I know God could use me." And it's whirling in your head. "But I don't think he would." I think a lot of people aren't just lazy. And you know, sometimes we get fired up preacher and we just, "You know something? You guys have so much potential. If you just get out there and charge hell with a squirt gun and get out there and tell them about lost souls." And do you know something? So many people want to, but I think there, in some cases, there's a roadblock that got in there. Maybe they were the pusher, maybe they were the pushed, But they got a mark on them or they got a scar on them. And there's a paralysis there. And God tears down that paralysis because he wants us to see something very noteworthy. Remember what Psalm 41:14 said. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. But he said, "Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." I want to close with this encouragement for the person who still believes that God cannot win spiritual wars with an army of losers. Do you know why people are class clowns? I'll just confess a little bit. You know why I was a class clown? And why it led to radio? And why it is that we mug and make a lot of attention? It's insecurity. It's the attempt to conceal an old injury. I'm not moping. I'm not playing the victim card. I'm just talking fact. A lot of us are that way because for the longest time we doubted God's willingness to do the impossible, which is take a life that we have already basically flushed and show what he can do. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 22 and I'll close. But God whispers a secret to the people who have the mark, who have the scar, and have dismissed themselves from service to Christ. You turn to Psalm 22, verse 1, and we know this is what? We know it as the messianic psalm, don't we? We know it's about the Lord. Look at verse 1. We're going to read just a handful of verses through verse 6. We know it well. To the chief musician upon Ezeleth Sherar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. I hope you're following along with this, because we're coming to something here. Verse 5 says, they cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. You came through for them. But watch this, Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of people. Who is this psalm referring to? Well, we know it's to Jesus Christ. But in Hebrew, the word worm is tolal, and it can have one of two meanings. It can simply mean worm, or it can also mean this. It can mean scarlet material. In verse 6, it refers to the latter. It refers to a scarlet material. I want you to listen carefully. Closing words, and I want you to think about this. The worm in question is usually identified as the Coccus ilicis. That's a maggot. And it was used in ancient times to make a scarlet dye. And how did it happen? It happened when a female scarlet worm is ready to have young, and it would permanently attach. And when I say permanently, I mean to the death. It would permanently attach itself to the trunk of a tree and lay its eggs. The insect then dies. And in death, it turns crimson, staining the surrounding wood scarlet as well. And in ancient times, the dead bodies of these insects, were collected, and the scarlet fluid was extracted, and they used a brilliant dye for coloring and a fabric and for thread and things of that sort. But I want us to see, obviously, the deeper meaning that God has infused into this passage here. Just think of what it's saying. It's a maggot that is crushed to bleed a crimson-red dye after willingly attaching itself to the trunk of a tree. Oh, I know God could use me, but I don't believe he would. If that's what you think, you have to remember, too, that Jesus became the lowest of the low to save us. That helps the insecure, you know that? And to a degree, each one of us has a little bit of that complex from time to time. Whether you're the criminal or whether you're the victim, understand our God is different from all other gods created by man. When you hear a Muslim, perhaps with the best of intentions, oh, Jehovah and Allah, they're the same. No, they're not. No, they're not. No, they're not. Last verses, and I'm closing my Bible. But here's the sweetness of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, the Bible says this: But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why did he do it? And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why did he do it? Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven.